So what we'll do, we're going to turn to Genesis 23, and we're going to deal with the issue of historical impact. A lot of people have never heard about it. It's something that is brought up again and again in the Scripture in various ways. James makes a statement that oftentimes is just breezed over and not really delved into when he says, "He who does the will of God abides forever." And that is a statement of historical impact. What that means is that your life has an eternal impact. You impact the world that you're living in now, and you will have an impact throughout all eternity. Does anyone have any doubt that Abraham has impacted history? God has called you to impact history. Not all of us are to play the same part. Not all of us will be as great, if you want to put it that way. But we are only called to do our part. If you fulfill your part, you are as great as Abraham or Moses who fulfilled their part. So don't miss out on that idea. We're going to start in Genesis 23. We're going to look at the death of Abraham and Sarah and see some of the implications of that. So let's once again join together at the throne of grace. We will go through this class at the end of class. Ken and Ron are going to take the center aisles and pass the elements. We'll do the bread first and then the cup. And I believe Lynn and Dave and Fassel are going to take the outside. All right? So let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for just providing us the opportunity to open your word, giving us of your spirit to give us insight and illumination and understanding. Help us to be submissive and humble, receptive to the things that you have for us. Challenge us with regard to our own personal life. It's very easy for us during Bible class to think of others who may not measure up in our estimation. We need to measure ourselves. So I pray, Father, that we will do that. I ask you to sanctify and purify our lives for your glory and honor. We pray these things in Christ's name. Genesis 23. I want to begin with the phrase that you'll remember from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16, where we read the words, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them, they were assured and confessed, and they declared plainly that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Sarah came to the party late. It took her a long time to latch on to the faithfulness of God. After many, many years of struggling, probably struggling with Abram's vision, struggling with God's call of his life, struggling with being drugged here and there, all around, having left possibly a palace and now living in a tent. It would have been a difficult life. But one thing I will say for Sarah, when she finally caught on, she made up for lost time. Sarah concluded, once again, implications, that he is faithful who promised. And she received power through that faith to conceive seed, even though she had been barren all her life, and she was far past the age of bearing seed. What is the point that we draw from this? It's never too late, folks. As long as there's breath in your lungs, there is grace available to you. If you're breathing, God's grace is available to you. God wants to do greater things through each and every one of us than what we have seen to this point, and we have to make ourselves available. The principle, of course, is that it's like a pebble tossed in a pool. The lives of those who live by faith has an impact to succeeding generations. You will probably not even see the ripples that go out from your life. There are many people I look back to and thank God for that I can't talk to now because they're gone. They probably never knew that they impacted my life, but sometimes just a word, just a statement that they made stuck with me and stayed with me through my life. And I look back and thank God for those people who changed my life and impacted my life. So in Genesis chapter 23, we read in the first couple of verses, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abram came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. I'm sure that that was a sad day in the life of Abram. They had been together so long. You know, I pray all the time that if God sees fit, He'll take Ned and I together if we're to go before the righteous. Because if He took her first, I honestly do not know how I'd get by. I don't know how I'd make it. We've just been together so long. I mean, we do what very few couples can do. We do everything together. Everywhere we go, everything we do. We never get tired of each other. She's my best friend. I tell her all the time, we're on the mission field and we get into tough and difficult situations, and I'll say, you're the best sidekick any man could ever have. And sometimes I say something that she kind of takes as a dubious compliment. I often say to her, you're the best squaw that ever lived. And if you know anything about history, if you've studied anything about the mountain men, you know that there was a squaw that the mountain men considered the princess of all Indian squaws. And her name was Teal Feather. And Teal Feather was known, and she ended up being the concubine, if you will, of a number of different mountain men, because they kind of, you know, they said, I'm going to take off and go to Arizona, and they're in Montana. So Teal, I would link up with another mountain man. She was known for her cheerful disposition. She was known for her hard work ethic. She was particularly known for her care of the man that she was with in making sure that he had everything he needed to be comfortable. She was constantly working. And so I often call her in Teela. Say, you're just like Teela. You're the best that ever was. Must have been that way for Abram. And he lost Sarah. What a grief it must have been. And now he's got a son, Isaac, the promised son. But now he and the son have to move on without Sarah to see and observe and enjoy all the things that are going to come. Sarah's death would have been a great grief. But there are three things that stand out about her death. And again, they're in your notes. You don't have to write them down. I want you to note them on page 18, at the bottom of the page, three great truths. Number one, the place of her death has a powerful message for every believer. She died in Kiriath Arba, which means the city of Arba. If you read Joshua 14:15, you find out that the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, Arba being the greatest man among the Anakim. The Anakim were a race of giants. I told you that the Canaanites were in the land, and they were brutal, violent, wild, gigantic people. It was Caleb who ultimately defeated the giants and inherited the city of Arba. So Sarah dies in the place that later Caleb, one of the only two of the adult generation going into the land, would claim as his heritage. By the way, Caleb was not a Jew. He was a Gentile who assimilated with the tribe of Judah. So what Abram claimed as a burial site for Sarah is an area that was inhabited by giants and yet later became Hebron, and the name of Hebron means the place of union, harmony, or fellowship. It later became a city of refuge in Joshua 20 and verse 7. And so what I see is this. Sarah is like a seed that is dropped in a desert soil. She dies in a place, but God chooses the time and the place. And the very fact that she was there and the very fact that she died in faith has a sanctifying effect on that place, so that the city of giants becomes the city of fellowship with God. And so that it becomes a site of victory that carries on in the life of Caleb on and on down through history. That's the first great truth. The second great truth about her life, the spiritual pilgrim leaves footprints in time that will echo eternally. Abram didn't see himself as a great guy. In Genesis 23, 4 and 5, he says, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. He goes to buy a burial plot. He says, I'm just a pilgrim. I'm just passing through. And what's their response to him? No, you are a mighty prince among us. Let me ask you a question. Do you see yourself less than other people see you? If you don't, I feel sorry for you. If other people don't hold you in higher esteem than you hold yourself, your perspective of yourself is really messed up. Because you know yourself. You know your flaws. You know your weaknesses. You know your secret sins. They don't. But they can see the impact of your life. Judge yourself based on your weakest link. Let others judge you based on the impact that you have on them. Abraham was judged as a mighty man. By the way, this area was the area of the Hittites. You'll notice that it says in verse 5, the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying, you are a mighty prince among us. The sons of Heth were Hittites. If you've done any study in anthropology or archaeology, you know that for many years, the archaeologists and anthropologists scoffed at the Bible because they said it talks about the Hittites being a mighty empire, and there's no evidence that the Hittites ever existed. Ho, 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 the Bible's all wrong. God allows the scientists and archaeologists to come to that point so he can disprove what idiots they really are. And then guess what they uncovered? The Hittite civilization. The Hittites were known for their ferocious warriors. One of them became one of David's mighty men. His name was Uriah the Hittite. A ferocious warrior. So this place is very significant. Abraham is small in his own eyes, but he is already great in the eyes of his generation. And it's this place that God chooses to lay down the body of Sarah and to call her home. Third, the only land that Abraham ever owned in Canaan was the burial plot that he bought for Sarah. The land that God gave him, he never claimed. Do you understand that among the promises that you often hear Christians say, God promises but he doesn't fulfill, it's not supposed to be fulfilled here and now. If it was fulfilled here and now, here's one for you. He heals all our diseases. Right? The prophet Isaiah 53. He bore our sins and he heals all our diseases. We've got people in this room that are suffering from cancer. Why not just go to God and say, heal me? There are a lot of Christians, you know, the name it and claim it crowd, the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd. They say that if you're really living a faithful Christian life, God will just heal you because he wants us all to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, the apostles weren't. They were wise, but not healthy and wealthy. Jesus wasn't. Does he heal all our diseases? Absolutely. If you've trusted Christ, your diseases are all on the way of being healed. Not only healed, but in a resurrection body, occupying a body that you couldn't even comprehend right now if I tried to describe it to you, and I can't understand it either. A body like unto his glorious body. When we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Resurrected in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Every promise God makes, he keeps, but they're not all for now. Now is the battle. Now is the training. Now is the refining. If you want to take God at his word, why don't you read Luke chapter 14 and take Jesus at his word when he said, if you're going to follow me, it's going to take a cross, and to be my disciple, you're going to have to turn your back on the world. You're going to have to say no to your wife, your children, your husband, whatever. You're going to have to walk away and lead a very lonely life and a difficult life, and the world will hate you because of me, and you will be persecuted because of me. And some of you will die because of me. Hey, I take him at his word. And therefore, every time some conflict arises, he promised this. He's faithful. And if this is true because he promised, what will be true one day? Abraham was living for eternity. So the only thing Abraham owned, this is why Paul was able to say in Philippians chapter 1:21, for me to live is Christ. and to die is gain. Like Abraham, he was looking for that city. I, like Paul and Abraham, am looking for that city. I have to tell you, I love life. I don't know anybody who loves life more than me. I don't know anybody that feels more blessed than me. I have the greatest squaw that any mountain man ever had. I have so much blessing in so many ways. I live in Arizona. Do you realize, it may blow your mind, the whole time I was in Australia, do you know that almost every night I dreamed of being in Australia, in Arizona? The whole time, 20 years that I spent in Arkansas, do you know what I thought of? Arizona. I'm here. I sat up on Mingus Mountain and uttered a prayer 40 years ago that God would bring me back. God's faithful. He brought me back. But you know what? He doesn't answer our prayers right, Johnny, on the spot. Because we have to remember this is a tough thing to take. He's God and we're not. And we don't order him around. We let our request be made known unto God, and then we entrust to him the answer. So these things, as a part of Sarah's life and death, have tremendous significance. And as we move on into Genesis 24 and 25, if you will, just turn with me to Genesis 25. We'll skip over 24. Verse 1 says, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. By the way, I mentioned to you that Abraham had three wives, Sarah, Hagar, and Keturah. He had other concubines, but these were recognized as legitimate wives. Sarah was a Shemite. Hagar was a Hamite. I'm concluding, and I may be wrong, so don't hold me to this. I'm concluding that Keturah was a Japhethite because Abraham was called to be the father of many nations. She bore him a bunch of kids, and I'm not going to try to read through all their names. And verse 5 says, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines that he had while he was living. He sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. How'd you like to live 175 years? You know, I see old guys like George Soros. He looks to me like he's already in hell. And he is hoping that with his billions, he can somehow find a way to hang on to life a few more years. I'm heading on towards 66. You know what? I've lived longer than I ever expected I would. I tell God every day, I'm ready to come home when you call me. I'm ready to come home. I love life. I love the mountains. I love the sunrise. I love the sunset. I love watching a horse run. I watch seeing dogs play. I love seeing little grandchildren toddling around. I love it. Sometimes I tell Nan I love life so much it just takes my breath away. This world is not my home. I am not at home in this world. I will never be at home until I'm home. The one thing I tried to impress on Nan and the kids when I was doing mission trips on my own, if God calls me home, I want you to remember I'm home. I am finally home. And never forget, I'm just in the next room. Just a room away. There are also some great acts of faith on the part of Abraham, and here they are, page 19 of your notes. He found a bride for Isaac. That's chapter 24 of Genesis. It was critical that Isaac have a believing wife. And so Abram sent his servant. The servant went and found a bride for Isaac. Beautiful passage. The servant prays, God leads him, and the servant concludes, I being in the way, the Lord led me. If you are in the way doing his business and praying for his guidance, he will lead you, and you will find your ultimate destination. Secondly, Abraham's taking of Keturah as a bride. Her name means incense. She probably had been a concubine of Abraham before Sarah died. God's plan from beginning to end has always been one man, one woman. Man doesn't always stick with God's plan. Does that mean God's plan for that person is over? Nope. Look at Abraham. We don't even know how many concubines he had. David had 30. He had 30 wives. I don't know how many concubines. Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. Right? Did God use them? Read the book of Proverbs. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. See the impact of Solomon in spite of himself. God will use you as well. Third, Abraham clarifies the rights of inheritance to go to Isaac. He made it very clear, this is the son that God gave, this is the man that God has chosen, and therefore he receives the inheritance. And Isaac became the 10th firstborn son. Now, Ishmael was born before Isaac, but remember the term firstborn is not used in the Bible to always refer to the one born first. Ishmael's born first, Isaac's born second. Who's the firstborn? Isaac. Isaac has Esau first and Jacob second. Who is the firstborn? Jacob. You know what I think God's trying to teach us? The prodigal son runs away from home, squanders his father's living. The older son stays there, but he's a legalistic, arrogant jerk. The prodigal son comes dragging back. What does the father do? He turns the secondborn son into the firstborn because he learned lessons the firstborn will never learn. You know, there are some things that people who aren't great sinners can never learn. You've got to be a good sinner sometimes to really learn the lessons of Scripture. You've got to know what it's like to fall down. You have to know what it's like to hate yourself. You have to know what shame and guilt are all about. You have to learn brokenness. You have to learn humility. And humility too often comes from humiliation. And when we learn those things, then God says, now I can do something with you. Now you're ready for what I have planned for you. A few thoughts on page 20 on historical impact. Every child of God is called to nothing less than to change the course of history and your world. I made that statement to a young man. Well, I could call him young man, I guess. 30-some years ago, a troubled young man who was a believer who had been put down by his church. He happened to smoke. So his church shunned him, and the pastor constantly railed at him, and good Christians don't smoke. I was just asked, can you show me that in the Bible? I'm not trying to encourage you to do it. I'm just saying, you have your hang up, someone else has theirs. I've got mine. You know, mine are single-action revolvers. That's my hang-up. Most beautiful weapon that was ever produced, probably next to the 1886 Winchester rifle. I told you, anything 1900s and this way, well, I will take that back. The 1911 Colt automatic pistol is high on my list. But it's 1911, so it's pretty close to back in the 1800s. That young man thought about what I said to him, and he said, I'm going to see if that's true or not. And that young man changed history. That young man has had an impact like most people don't dream of. He happens to be my cousin. He's also my brother in the Lord. His name's Ken Buck. And Ken Buck is renowned. He's not thought very highly of here in America, but I can tell you in India he is renowned. Thousands and thousands of people know the name of Ken Buck in India. Do you know why? Because he said, God, I'm nothing but a piece of dirt. But if you are as powerful as you say you are, then you do something with me. He has built over 115 churches in India. And there are thousands of believers that gather together. There are Bible institutes that gather together because he provided them a home for their local church. You are called to change history. Secondly, some few such believers will be known in the history books. People like Abraham and Moses. Most never will. Most of us will not be known. It doesn't matter. Are you known to God? That's all that counts. You'll be known in eternity. Just be patient. Third, the impact of a life of faith cannot be stopped. We don't even need to see the effects ourselves if we truly believe in the power of God. We trust that as I walk and walk by faith, stumblingly as I may, I will leave footprints in the sands of time. I'll never forget when I went on my first mission trip after going to Brazil in 1967 as a 16-year-old kid. But the first mission trip that I took after I got into the ministry, I went to Africa, and I remember stepping in that red sand of West Africa and looking down and seeing my footprint, and I said, Father, please let me leave footprints in the sands of time. He's called you to that. Fourth, consider that diligent, consistent, powerful intercessory prayer on behalf of other believers, though we may never see it, has great impact. Abraham prayed for Lot. You know what happened the next day? You have the verses there in Genesis 18 and 19. When he went out the next day, first thing he did in the dawn of the morning was look down toward Sodom, and what did he see? Smoke. You know what he concluded? See, you have to be careful with your conclusions and implications because you can be wrong. He concluded, I prayed, the Lord didn't deliver, I can see the smoke burning. So what did he do? He ran off to Gerar and lied once again about Sarah, said that she was his sister, got into a whole heap of trouble. Why? Because he said, God didn't hear my prayer. Listen, the stupidest thing that you will ever say is, God never heard my prayer. I'll tell you tragically, and I am guilty of this in earlier years. We often talk to people and tell them, God's not hearing your prayer if this, 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 and this. Don't try to play God. The most broken person, the most wayward person, the most foolish, the most sinful, that prayer is uttered in faith. It is heard. And God will begin to act. Pray for others. You'll change history. By the way, you know what I do? This is a hobby of mine, if you want to call it that. I pray for prominent people. Known people. People that you would know. Musicians, entertainers, politicians. I haven't even tried to keep a list because so many of them have come to Christ. Am I now to say, well, I prayed for so-and-so that that person would come to Christ, and later they came to Christ, and now they're a prominent voice speaking on behalf of Christ, but it was just by accident. God didn't hear my prayer. Are you kidding me? I believe if more Christians were more diligent praying for our leaders, we would not have the leaders that we have. You want me to get real personal? How long has it been since you prayed for President Obama to come to Jesus Christ? That's my prayer. Eric Holder, an attorney general who betrayed every trust this country put in him. Did you ever pray for him to come to faith in Christ? I do. Oh, I get mad. You don't want to be around me when I start talking about politicians. I'll turn the ear blue. But after I get myself back in line, you know what I do? I get on my face and I pray for those people to come to Christ before it's too late. I'll tell the whole world, and supposedly they're passing laws now that you can't talk politics in church. Here I am, and I'm going to talk politics. The worst disaster that will ever hit America is if Hillary becomes president.
Amen.
But you know what? I pray for her to come to Christ. She's running out of time. God has shown grace to Bill and Hillary Clinton. He has been patient with them. He has allowed them to enjoy many wonderful things in life, and he has tolerated their abuse of his grace, running out of time. And how great do you think the backlog of evil is there when the wrath of God comes smashing down on their souls? Pray for them. You'll change history. Abraham, the father of many nations. I want to conclude with this, and I think we may have a little bit of time for some questions and answers. God said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God included a phrase. You have it toward the bottom of page 20. In Genesis 22:17, second part of the verse, and your descendants will possess the gates of their enemies. How long has it been since you won a great victory? Because you know what? As a child of God, you are designed for great victories. And if you're not winning great victories, it's because you're not fighting great battles. And if you're not fighting great battles, something's wrong in your life. Jesus, who's the seed that God was speaking of, picked up on that in Matthew 16:18. When he said, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. You know what? The church around the world is in sad shape today. But you know what? As weak as it is, the world can't overcome it. It's just hilarious. I mean, they're slaughtering Christians. You know, you're not getting the news. The media is hiding the news from you. Christianity has almost been wiped out in the last 5 years in many areas of the Middle East. Wiped out after 2,000 years of occupying those areas, Christianity is being wiped out. Our media has conspired together with our politicians not to tell you what's going on around the world, not to tell you what's happening in this country. By the way, your own government is getting ready to plunder you of everything you have. They want you to be a pauper. They want you to be a beggar. Because then they can control you. And when it happens, it'll happen so swiftly, there will be no time to prepare. You only need to prepare in one area. Live by faith. But my friend, if you're not doing it now, when the crisis comes, it's unlikely you'll make the adjustment. Very difficult. Here's a question for you as we wrap this weekend up. Turn with me to Galatians. Paul always says things. I don't know what it is about Paul, but he seems to get things a little better than I do. Maybe he's just lucky. I think he has the luck of God. Galatians 4:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ," once again, not water baptism, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, "you have put on Christ." Think of yourself moving through the world with a set of armor, and that set of armor is nothing less than Jesus Christ. You have put on Christ. "Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You are a child of Abraham. If we were in a Sunday school class, we could all start singing the song, "Father Abraham." We're not going to do this. Here's my question for you. Are you living out your family likeness? Sometimes you see a kid, and because of how they look, you say, "I know whose kid that is. That belongs to Joe and Martha." And sometimes you see a kid, and it doesn't look like any of his parents, but it certainly has their temperament. "I'd know whose boy that is, because I know the temperament his dad has." Are you living out the family likeness? Are you a pilgrim on this earth? Are you a sojourner? Do you believe? Think of this. God said to Abraham, "Everywhere that you place the sole of your foot is yours." I took that literally. I want the world. I want to have a part in it. Sometimes maybe what we need to do is get moving. Plant your feet. Pray for the steps that you take. As a child of Abraham, as an heir, by the way, to be called Abraham's seed is an honor beyond anything you can comprehend, because that's what Jesus Christ is called in Galatians 3:16. When Paul says we are accepted in the Beloved, he means when God sees you, he sees Christ. At your worst, he looks at you and sees Jesus Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ. All the rest of the mess that is a part of your life, he'll deal with that as a faithful father. He will never see you less than his son, as Christ is his son. Are you reflecting the family likeness? The rule of the household is something that needs to be kept. Galatians chapter 6. After Paul goes through the whole book of Galatians, hammering the fact that we are to walk according to the gospel, that we are to stand fast in the liberty that we have, that we are to walk in the Spirit and not the flesh, that we are to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, and so on and so forth. And he comes through all of it. And then he says in chapter 6, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. See, always look at yourself as the weaker member. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then notice what he says in verse 16. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. You're a part of the Israel of God. You have been grafted in to the root of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You and I, wild olive tree shards, if you will, have been engrafted into a tree that was around for 5,000 years before we came on the scene. You're a part of the household of faith. Children of Abraham, daughters of Sarah, are you living out the family likeness? You know who I want to look like? I want to look like Abraham. I want to look like Elijah. I want to look like Isaiah. I want to look like David. I want to have a little bit of every one of them. Paul, Peter, James. I want to have a little of each of them living in me. Because that's my family. You're my family. It's been so good to see some of you after so long. You all remember when they sent Nan and I off from Westside Bible Church to Pastor Harlan Park? We had a sending a going away party and they had a cake. Anybody remember what the cake said? Anybody remember? It had an open Bible on it. And it said, have Bible, will travel. You think that was prophetic? I think so. Thanks for coming. I'm going to close in prayer, and we're going to take a few moments for questions and answers. If you have niggling questions that I might be able to clarify, we still have 20 minutes or so of our allotted time for this class. So let's pray, and then after any questions that may come up, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, thank you for your love and grace to us. Thank you for Abraham, our faithful father in the faith. Help us to walk in the steps of our father Abraham and reflect his diligent and yet sometimes stumbling obedience to your plan and purpose. Father, grant that the word that we have studied will come alive in our lives, that Christ might live in and through us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.